Okay, welcome back. My name is Joel, and I'm one of the leaders here in the church. We have teaching here from the Bible every week. We're in the letter of Paul to the Galatians at the moment, which is in the New Testament. The theme of this message today has a lot to do with how Jesus removes the barriers, the boundaries that naturally come between people, different groups of people. Often due to differences of race, differences of class, differences of background, differences of sex, how Jesus actually brings a unity and a togetherness, a oneness, which it seems nothing else has the power to quite create. Perhaps that would come as a surprise to us, or certainly different than what we might have expected from the Bible, because we are rather used to the story that gets told often, that religion tends to bring division between people. That's the complaint that is frequently leveled against Christianity, that Christianity, along with all the world religions, tends to divide people. The truth is that the message of Christianity in its true sense, the actual good news of Jesus Christ, which is the message of this book, has in it the resources and the power to bring a remarkable, miraculous kind of unity that is completely different. And at times through history, that has been essential in bringing peace and bringing genuine love between people that didn't previously exist. And so I would challenge the claim that Christianity brings social, cultural, racial division in its purest sense. That's not what Christianity does, but I will grant you that that's what religion often does. That's the point of this letter, the letter to the Galatians, that it is trying to point out the difference between religion as such and the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel as we call it, of the grace of God through Jesus Christ that is completely different to religion in its essence. It's worth bearing in mind, for example, that when Dr. Martin Luther King in the 60s was speaking against the injustice of racism in America and trying to bring in legislation for civil rights to bring a higher level of unity and equality in society, he did not say, whatever we do, let's get away from the Bible. If we want to bring an end to racism and inequality, let's get away from Christianity, because that's causing all the problems. In fact, what he said was the opposite. He said, let's get properly back to the Bible. Let's look at what the Bible really teaches, because we'll find in what the Bible says that there are powerful resources in the fight against this kind of harsh racism and division and inequality that was existing in the States and happens in societies all over the world. So let's read this and see how it pertains to that, amongst other things, before we finish our time together this morning. Now, before faith came, Paul says, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And so this is a letter, as we've been saying over recent weeks, written to a group of recent converts to Christianity who, in the absence of Paul, the man who had helped them, who had converted them to Christianity, have strangely got into a new teaching which suggests that they really ought to become Jewish in order to be truly the people of God, to be true Christians they need to really become Jewish Christians, which in their case meant going back to obeying the works of the law, the Torah, the law of Moses. Specifically, what they were taking seriously were rules regarding circumcision, the food laws, and the strict keeping of the Sabbath. These were Gentile people, most of them. They weren't Jewish, but they were saying, well, we've been taught now that we ought to become Jewish and go under this law in the Old Testament to really please God. And Paul writes this letter to them saying, no, you're missing the whole point. You've met Jesus Christ. You've met the one that all these laws really were preparing for and pointing to. This law that you're so interested in is actually now a distraction. It was something that went before. It's like you're trying to build your marriage to your new husband by working really hard on your relationship with your ex-boyfriend. It's a really bizarre step, and yet you're going for it as if it's really going to help you build your relationship with God. And he's saying, no. Listen, keep away from that kind of observance of the law. Press on instead in your relationship with Jesus Christ by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and amongst you as a people. This is how you will really move on. This is how you'll be joyful. This is how you'll know liberty and freedom instead of slavery and bondage. And it's in the Bible for a reason. It's not just a history lesson for us. It's so that we can understand a principle that still goes on. Because, friends, we will still struggle with the same temptation that the Galatians had. We will still face this temptation to put ourselves under rules, under systems of behavior, under some kind of other basis of confidence, instead of the God who has given us his son, Jesus, so that we can be free, so that we can be joyful, so that we can know at the start of every day that we're forgiven. There's nothing to be achieved to keep God happy. There's no work for us to do. Jesus did all of the work. What we find is instead of resting in the complete work of Christ, we have this temptation to add to it, not out of gratitude, not out of joy, not out of wanting to do things for God, but out of a sense of, well, I really ought to do things for God. I really ought to do this, 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 and this, and then I'll be really in. I'll be in the right crowd, and I'll be in with God. I'll have this nice horizontal sense of belonging to the right people, and I'll have this vertical sense of belonging to God. If only I do these things. And Paul saying, no, someone has done these things. And you are received by grace. This is really the burden of his letter from beginning to end. We tend to struggle with this temptation, and Galatians is here to help us to see it for the dangerous, grievous mistake it is, and keep away and stay in the love of God, stay in the grace of God, and let all of our good works come out of that, come out of the joy and the freedom that's provided in Christ. And what's going on in the bit I just read to you is Paul is carrying on talking about the limitations of the law, describing what the law or religion, I should say, just to help us understand, you know, that legalistic religion, the characteristics, what it's like and how it's different to what he refers to here as faith. When you see the word faith in this passage, it's kind of shorthand for faith in Jesus Christ specifically. It's the fact that Jesus has come so that we can trust in him. So there's these principles. I'm just going to list them. There's three of them, or three characteristics of the law. The first is that law comes like a prison. The second is that it comes as a guardian. The third is that it comes as a divider. And we'll see each one of those as we go through. So let's look at the first one in verse 23. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So law is being described here as a prison. That's the most negative description of what the law does in our lives. It imprisons us, holds us captive. Coming to God on the basis of rules and attempts to try to earn his favor, to do things to make him happy with us, really brings us into captivity, to bondage. It does not bring us into liberty and joy. It imprisons us. Why does this happen? Well, simply because all that the law really can do is point out our failure. That's what it achieves. It's very, very effective at pointing out our failure, pointing out the bad news. It doesn't do anything more than that. It actually can't. It's placed to draw attention to our shortcomings, to make us see that we can't make it, to make us see we're not good enough. And so if you put yourself into contact with the law, if you put yourself under the law, if you say, well, I'll try and work my life out through obeying these rules by coming under religion, it will really enslave you, and it will mean your life will be characterized by a constant sense of failing and coming short. I can't be good enough. I try so hard. I wish I was better at this. I wish I was better at that. And I guess for all of us, to some extent, that's a common refrain that we feel we have to deal with through our lives. But the law only sort of adds to it. It just points it out again. It's got no good news to bring. Makes me think of my dentist. A couple of years ago, I went to the dentist and I said, I've got a problem in this part of my mouth, really hurts. He said, yeah, you got a problem in this part of your mouth as well, and it's much more serious. That part of your mouth's bad, but this part of your mouth means you're going to have a tooth pulled out. So you know, this is the kind of classic 21st century Westerner, grows up in affluence and suburban middle classness, as yours truly has. So he's got these bad news for me, because I've been growing up on the NHS and all the comforts. I expect that there's some good news as well. You know, we're going to have to take a tooth out. Okay, so what can we do about that? We can arrange an appointment. Okay, yeah, we'll arrange. And what's going to be the outcome? I'm going to take your tooth out. So I'm waiting for him to come. What's the good news? You know, I'm just assuming any minute now he's going to. You know, so what? And it will be replaced. Well, if you pay thousands of pounds, yes. So well, you can't give me a new tooth. No. No, and by the way, he wasn't English, this guy. I won't tell you which country he's from. I don't want to be rude, but he was from one of those cultures where they're good at being blunt, at being straight. He was really good at saying, I was like, is there any hope? And he said, there is no hope. It's like, whoa, okay. Okay, now we know where we are. Okay, that's nice and clear. So we arranged the appointment, he yanked my tooth out. And that's the story. I have a big gap there. No replacement, no joy, no hope, no future for that part of my mouth. I've reached that part of my life. I'm over 40. It doesn't matter. I've had my chance. You had your teeth, you get one set. Well, you get two sets, actually. You've blown both of them. That's it. You're done. Out you go. It's only going to get worse from now on. The law. That's what it does. It's very effective at drawing attention to your failings. It's very good at saying, you didn't do that, did that wrong, you did that wrong. And on this over here as well, you did this wrong. It's terrible. It's terrible for us, right? It's crippling, it's discouraging. But it's real, it's not wrong. It's not as if it's a mistake. It's still, the Bible's consistently saying it's good, it's God's law. It's God's law. I couldn't just say to that dentist, well, you're just wrong. I'll find a dentist who doesn't pull teeth out. Well, yeah, that's fine, I'll find a dentist who doesn't pull teeth out. All of them would have to be pulled out then. He was doing the right thing. The news is bad. You know the story of when they brought that woman that was caught in adultery to Jesus. Remember that story? Remember, you may have read it in John chapter 8, where they dragged this woman out. They're about to stone her to death. You think, that's horrible. It's horrifying. How could they do that? You're going to stone an adulteress to death? It's terrible. Well, actually, it's there in the law. A law? It says that in the Bible? Yeah. Yeah. And to be honest, friends, traditional cultures through history would have said something not that different. The culture of Israel, in many ways, was quite lenient to adulteresses. In many ways, it was more lenient than on some people. You know, an eye for an eye. In some cultures, you take an eye out, we take your head off. No, the law was actually quite lenient, but it was still strict. It was very clear. It's very firm. You committed adultery. The Bible, God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. The law condemns, and it's right to. God hates adultery. He hates it. Wow. Wow. It's real. And Jesus comes along, and he's wonderful. Jesus is wonderful because he's so kind. Jesus is like kind of first century hippie. He's just really relaxed. Oh, no, yeah. God's not like that. He loves everyone, so it doesn't matter. He doesn't care. He loves you too much. He doesn't care about your adultery. Don't you believe it? You ever read what Jesus said? He said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. oh my goodness, so the adulterer isn't just the one who got caught doing it, it's the guy who never gets caught doing it because he does it behind closed doors, he does it with his internet, does it with his clicking a mouse. It's horrifying. So they catch this woman, they drag her to Jesus. Drag her to him. And I don't know how they did it. I mean, it's a pretty harsh situation. Some people love the law because it kind of gives them a chance to trap each other, point fingers at each other. I'm better than you. They bring this lady to Jesus. According to the law of Moses, this woman should be stoned to death. So what are you going to do, Jesus? And Jesus is just sitting there. And it's a weird story because it just says he kind of scratched. He's like doodling in the sand. He's sitting down. He's just playing, just running his fingers up and down the sand. No one quite knows why he was doing that. Some people say maybe he was writing, "Thou shalt not commit adultery" in the sand. The same God that wrote it on stones. Now just, this is God's law. It's true. She should be punished. It's what God says we should never do. It's unfaithfulness to a husband. God isn't unfaithful. She's not reflecting the image of God, right? She's wrong. It's punishable. It's serious. And he says his famous words, "If any of you are without sin, let you cast the first stone." And by the end of the scene, they've all left because they know that they've sinned in their own hearts. And then he gets up, he approaches her and he says, "Does nobody condemn you?" She says, "No." He says, "Then I don't condemn you either. I don't condemn you. You are not condemned. You are not condemned." And be careful, because again, the temptation in our culture, 21st century Western Europe, we tend to think that what Jesus meant by that was, yeah, that's Old Testament, baby. We're not in that realm anymore. We're free. We don't have that law. It's cool, isn't it? In fact, you know, just, adultery is fine with God now. He's calmed down. He's got some good meds. He's got a good life coach. We're going to be fine. It's all good. Not at all. What is he saying when he says, "I don't condemn you"? You don't have to die today. He's saying, "Because I'll die." That's what he's saying. The stones that were going to land on you, bigger stones will land on me at the cross. A few months later, there he was, ashamed, naked, beaten up, bloody, on a cross, spat on. All the shame that would have been hurled at her was hurled instead at him. Because, friends, someone does have to pay. The law is real. But because he's taken the blame, he's able to say to the accused, the defendant, the one who knows they're under sentence of death, he's able to say, "I don't condemn you. Now you go and sin no more." And you know, I don't believe that the tone of that is, "I'm not condemning you, now don't do it again." That's not the tone of the New Testament. That's not the tone of the gospel. Here's the tone of the gospel. "I don't condemn you. Now, you won't do this again, will you? Why would you? You've met me." The gospel changes the soul. This woman was finding her joy and her peace, or trying to, under some bloke. And she finds Jesus, she finds the one who forgives and takes her place and takes her blame. She's free from even the longing for unfaithfulness. She's found a new love. She's been transformed. Power of the gospel. The law is powerful, friends. It's powerful to accuse and condemn and attack. But it's not God's final word. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. The law is a prison to us, but God's message to us is different in Christ. And it's not just a prison, but he goes on. He talks about the law now as a guardian. And we'll talk more about this next week. I'm just going to touch on it today because there's so much more to say about it in the beginning of chapter 4, which we'll look at next week. But let me just outline it before we make our third point. It's in verse 24 and 25. "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Now, a guardian in the times in which Paul's writing here, it's the Greek word pedagogue. It still exists now. It tends to be used for teaching. Pedagogy is teaching. Actually, the pedagogue in the Greek and Roman culture of the time, was somebody who was more like a kind of full-time babysitter. And so they would you know, look after them during the day, take them to school, take them back, and really be a continual support, looking after the well-being of the child until such time as the child reaches maturity. Until such time as the child, usually a son, I have to say in this case, usually a son in this situation, would have reached maturity and would come into their inheritance, come into adulthood. And Paul's kind of taking that image from the culture, and he's saying, now this is what the law's like. The law has been given as a guardian. It was given by God. It's not a bad thing. He keeps coming back to it. It says a lot of that in Romans as well. The law's good. It's given by God, but it's given for a purpose, and effectively given for a temporary purpose. It doesn't have a continual role. It's just, it's bizarre. It's obscure. It's a bit kind of grotesque. If a babysitter carries on playing the role of parent when the child has grown up to maturity, or to use another similar example, you know, when I used to get off the bus and go into my house after being taken home from school on the school bus, it would have been bizarre if the bus driver had got off the bus with me and come into my house and told me what to do. He's gone now. He's carried me as far as he should. The law has played its part. Now, this is important for us for lots of reasons, not least because we do get quite confused reading our Bibles, don't we? Bible's a fascinating, glorious, wonderful book, but it really causes us confusion from time to time, let's be honest. Especially when you're reading the laws of the Old Testament. Even when I'm reading passages like this I read to you just now, talking about Abraham, sons of Abraham, Moses, the law, there's a lot of history, there's a lot of background story that you kind of feel the need to have before you really grasp what's going on. And friends, really, there's no way quite around that except by doing it. We do need to read our Bibles. We do need to read the law so that we can see what's there. Really, so that we can understand the whole story. You need to see that the Bible tells a big, epic, cosmic drama. It's all one big, fantastic story. Like a Star Wars or a Lord of the Rings. It tells a glorious cosmic story that you and me get to be a part of in our time. But the key thing, one of the secrets of grasping what the Bible's about is by understanding the story and understanding what part of it we're in and understanding what part of it other bits are in so that we don't get too confused. So, for example, the law, having been given to Israel till such time, as Paul says, as faith came, was playing a role for a long stretch of time as the way in which ordinary people would engage with God. It was their guardian. It was the normal way for them to know what to do, how to live, how to do things, what not to do, what to do, what to eat, what to wear, all kinds of stuff. And Paul said, yeah, that age has come and gone. In fact, if you go back before the law, which he likes doing in Galatians, you may have noticed if you've been with us for a few weeks, he goes back to Abraham a few times and he says, don't forget that the big story existed before the law came, right? So it's a bit like, you know, in a Bond movie. I mean, any movie where there's a protagonist who has to do a particular big task. He or she might be given a task in the very first 5 minutes of the film. So with James Bond, it's like, pay attention, 007, we want you to take out that bad guy. And that's about it. You know, first scene, there's a bad guy, take him out, do what you do. You know, go find him, kill him. That's the plan. If you could do that, then the world will be saved. That would be the plan. They usually say it with a bit more gravity than that. But shortly after that, he'll be given a few more orders. So, you know, a couple of scenes later, it'll be like, now, could you meet us in, you know, Tunisia or Algeria or South America or Hawaii or so. It's never in Bexhill, is it? It's never in anywhere normal and real. You have to read John le Carré novels for that. It's always these incredible exotic places. So go there and pass this message or get this information from someone else. Now, what's happened there? He's got the big drama, the big goal, but now he's got an intermediate goal for this part of the big story. Does that make sense? Now do this for this part of it. It's part of the big story, but it's not the main thing. What the Galatians are doing is they're getting the story a bit messed up. They're thinking that the law of Moses and things like circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, food laws, are a bigger part of the story than they really are. It's like if Bond, having done that little thing he was supposed to do in Tunisia, just stayed in Tunisia, and the bad guy carried on blowing the world up in Russia or China or wherever. He's stuck because, well, I'm told to stay in Tunisia. I'm keeping my orders. No, Bond, the big picture's out there. Come on, we've done this bit, now move on. The Galatians are thinking, we've got to keep the law of Moses. And Paul's saying, no, it's a bigger thing. Go further back. Abraham, the big thing is God wants to bless all the world through faith in his promise. Through not keeping the rules of Moses, but by realizing that we can't keep the rules of Moses. We can't do the things of the law. None of us are good enough. God had to send his son to be the only faithful Israelite who would keep the laws of Moses and keep them truly in the spirit of them and love the Lord his God with all his heart, all his mind, all his soul, all his strength, which is what it says in the law, is the heartbeat of the law. None of us have done it. None of us can do it. We're all under a terrible curse, but God himself has come to keep the covenant so that the curse having fallen on him at the cross would not fall on us, and we could be brought back into union with God and be his family and come under the blessing of the promise that God made Abraham in the beginning, that all the nations of the world will be blessed by the God of Israel. Paul, don't you see that was the, also Galatians, don't you see that was what the plan was? Please don't get muddled. Don't get stuck under the guardian when God's plan was always way bigger than just the laws of Moses. And really, in effect, he's saying, therefore, don't get stuck with little kind of ethnic and cultural barriers and boundaries. See, one of the effects of the law, which we can miss if we're not watching, is that it does bring division. And that kind of brings us on to this third point. You see that the law is a divider. See, I've talked about the relationship that we have with God through Jesus Christ and how Jesus sets us free from the law so that we can enjoy fellowship with God. But don't forget that Jesus sets us free from the law so we can have fellowship with one another. How does this work? Well, let's look at verse 26 to 28. I'll just read to you. He says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. See, the law is kind of ethnocentric. Now, a big word, what do I mean? I just mean it tends to divide us culturally. If the way that you approach God and approach life is really based around kind of outward boundary markers, we don't eat those foods, we don't drink that stuff, we do not wear those clothes. Or if we do, we wear them only at this time of our lives or that time of the week. Or we are defined primarily through these kind of cultural boundary markers. And it may not even express itself in what we eat or drink or wear or the language we use and so on. It can be just through, this is the tribe I belong to. I really am identified with my tribe, with my background perhaps, my upbringing, my family, my football team, my country, my political persuasion, the cause, the flag I've waved for years, the thing that I've given myself to. This is my tribe. This is who I am. This is my very identity. And we kind of are driven often into a deep sense of division with other people because, well, these people are not of my tribe. They're not of my background, my race even. It could be all kinds of various dividing lines that come in as the law came. It was even intended to divide Israel, actually. That was part of the point of it. To be circumcised was to make an explicit point. I am not of Gentile, but I'm Jewish. I'm a son of Abraham. It divided ethnically. This is my family, my tribe. I'm part of this nation of Israel. And this is God's nation, God's blessed, promised nation.
So even God had written into the world a certain kind of division.
But the thing is, from the beginning, the reason God had done it was because he wanted to bless through Abraham all the nations, not just Israel. His plan, his intention, the drive all along was a global, international, multicolored, multi-ethnic, multilingual people of God. Every nation, tribe, culture, custom, background, they come in. They've all got things they have to repent of, all got things they have to change. White English people, as much as any people around the world, have got to let go of a few cultural preferences because, well, we obey the God of Israel now. But friends, the marker is no longer, are you Israel? Are you Jewish? The marker is, do you trust Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And the thing about trusting Jesus is that it has an amazing ability to totally level any sense we have of our importance, of our social pride, our cultural pride, our national dignity. That's what he said. It's no Jew nor Greek or Gentile. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We've nothing to claim. There shouldn't be division in the church. Because why? Well, because the thing that makes us who we are is something that's now true of all of us. It's the thing that we used to be so proud of is totally relativized or ignored. It doesn't matter that much. Yeah, you can be glad that you're English or Kenyan or French. You can be proud when your nation stands to sing its anthem. You can enjoy watching them play football. You can do whatever, you know, by all means enjoy. But friends, you know that. Now, if you've met Jesus Christ, that is not your identity. That's not you anymore. You belong to a new nation that God's made after the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And it's such a nation that the entry fee is that like a woman caught in adultery, we say, I should be dead by now. The only way we come into this nation is not by anything we bring, but by the sins and the stains that cover us and the grace of God that accepts us, not because of how good we are or because of the tribe I belong to, but because of what a mess we were and how gracious God was to accept us. If you know that about yourself, you will gradually, if not suddenly, be set free from the chains of national, familial, ethnic, class, pride. They will die. And the fact that you went to a good public school, or the fact that you hate the people that went to a good public school, the fact that you read the Daily Mail, or the fact that you read the Guardian, the fact that you think we should leave Europe, or the fact you think we should remain in Europe, becomes quite secondary. Because the true identity you now have is, just as he says through here, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. This is a huge thing, friends. This is big. It's big for the Jew. The Jew was used to being told that he or she was part of the Son of God. And by the way, just a quick help for the females in the room, really help to clear this up before we get into it. When it talks about sons, don't. Some translators of the Bible, they can't resist the temptation to change that. They say, oh, let's just move the word sons and put the word children. The thing is, there's a reason why Paul uses the word sons and not children right here. It's because actually in the culture he's writing, the son was the heir. Now that doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean that the woman shouldn't have been the heir. But they practiced in ancient cultures, primogeniture, the male was the heir, the firstborn male. And Paul is saying that's who you are. Male or female, you're the heir. You're the heir of God, heir of Abraham. You receive blessing from God by virtue of what you've done. No, by virtue of being chosen and loved by the Lord, who's put you in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn over all creation. You belong to him. So ladies, if you find it difficult to say, I'm a son of God, just think how difficult the guys find it to say, I'm the bride of Christ, all right? It's okay. So we just work together on that one. It's true. Just put it in its context. It's talking about an inheritance. You're free from the guardian. I don't mean the newspaper. I mean the pedagogue. You're free from that law. I'm in training. I've been brought up. No. You're an heir now. You're in your adulthood, as it were. You're mature. By the grace of God, we are treated as sons. And the Jew who read this letter would have thought, yeah, that's our story, but we knew it under the law. We were called the firstborn son. God refers to them. When he takes Israel out of Egypt, Moses says to Pharaoh, let my son go from Egypt. Speaks about Israel as the son of God. Israel would have had this vague sense, yeah, I think God wants us to be his son in some strange way. Truth is, they had no idea just how much that would mean. And we'll talk more about it next week, but it's astonishing. In Christ, you're all sons of God. Do you realize what that means? The eternal Son of God, and you are placed in him. The Trinity is our home. Eternal Father, who's loved the Son from eternity past. He never began to love his Son. There was never a time when God the Father said, I will now begin to love my Son. It's eternal love, and you've been brought into that place of eternal. The love that the Father has for the Son is the same that he has for... I'm taking next week's sermon up. I should move on. This is what he's getting onto here, this division that creeps in. And he uses these dividing lines advisedly. He talks about Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. He talks about slave and free. He talks about male and female. The context of this is that both in the Greek culture and the Jewish culture, there would have been a natural assumption of superiority in the culture on the part of the male, on the part of the free man, and if you're Jewish, on the part of the Jews, and if you're Greek, on the part of the Greeks. So there's places where even Socrates and Thales, some of the early philosophers in Greece, who would say, it is good to have been born a man, a free man, and not a barbarian. List those three things, the sexual, the racial, and the social, the economic. I am who I am. This is my identity because I'm not those three things. And perhaps to our horror, there are rabbinic prayers from the first century, Jewish prayers that the rabbis were still in print today. They still say them, I think, in some ultra kind of orthodox Jewish context. Blessed be the Lord my God who did not make me a Gentile. Blessed be the Lord my God who did not make me a slave. Blessed be the Lord my God who did not make me a woman. It's a prayer. You can read it. It's in some liturgies. A prayer, is that driven into the culture, the consciousness? This is, I'm so grateful. Do you remember that man in the temple that Jesus told you about in his story? I thank you, O Lord my God, and I'm not like this poor wretch over here, this publican, this sinner. Do you remember that story? Maybe you remember it. He talks about it, one of his parables. He's two men in the temple. I thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a sinner like that man over there. And the other man's saying, have mercy on me. He literally beats his chest, tears his clothes. Have mercy on my God. Oh, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, which one of these two men went home righteous before God? I think it should be obvious, right, from Galatians. All of our pride in our back identity, our backstory, our sense of, friends, you by all means be proud of your family. By all means be proud of your culture. You may even be proud of some of your opinions, if you like. If they're biblical, that's good for you. Well done, you thought it through. It's pathetic in comparison to being in Christ, to being an heir of God. It means nothing. It's nothing. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision matters, Paul says. All that matters is a new creation. What are you in Christ? What are you in this church? Well, this is my job. This is my role. This is what I do. When they went around asking about small group leaders, did you notice they came to me? I'm one of the small group leaders. No. You're an heir of God. That weighs a lot more in the balance. That says a lot more about you. I'm so proud of some of the things that I have in my family. I'm so grateful for the privilege of all the upbringing, the generations, the blessing. I've got Christians in my family going back a couple of generations now, and on my mum's side going back to hundreds of years. It's, what a joy, what a family tree, what a privilege. My friend, if you're here today and you've got no Christians in your family, maybe you're not a Christian yourself. You're not sure even if Jesus would accept you. Tell you, you are as welcome to the security, the knowledge of God's grace, the sense of belonging, the sense of being part of a family as anyone in this room. because of Jesus Christ and Him alone. This is why I love this phrase. This is why I called this sermon, What to Wear. I'll just close with this point. You see what he says here. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've been baptized. Some people say that what Paul's talking about here is actually the activity of when you come out of the baptistry, the pool or whatever it is you get thrown into and taken out of. You put other clothes on, right? You have to take your damp clothes off and put dry ones on. And there's a point to that. He's saying, you were baptized into Christ. This is who you are now. You've been placed in Jesus now. And you're drawn out of the waters as a new creation. And you just as you have to quickly put some dry clothes on, you put on Christ now. Let me ask you, have you put on Christ? Have you put on Christ? Is he your identity? Him and his people? Is that your identity now? It's not all, there's so much comfort in this sermon and in this passage, I hope. But this is a slightly squeezy bit of it, right? The last bit I'm leaving you with. Because, sometimes my wife will say to me, you look good in that. Acceptable in that. And I'm thinking, I don't. I hate it. I don't like what you put me in. I'm thinking... But in the end, maybe I'm the one that's wrong there. Maybe I've just got to grow into it. I've just got to learn to live with my identity. I put what you put on will not always feel right at first. So if you're so used to feeling like a failure and a mess because you've lived under the law all your life, but to get used to being told you are in Christ, the covenant-keeping, perfect, faithful son. And you say, it doesn't feel comfortable. It doesn't feel right. I feel more comfortable feeling guilty. I feel more comfortable feeling ashamed. When you got baptized in Christ, you put on Christ. Put his clothes on. Put him on. It doesn't feel like me. It is you. No, I'm a sinner. I'm a mess. I'm a failure. I've blown it. If you knew my story, I told you your story just now. You were crucified, buried, and raised with the eternal Son of God. That's your story. I know it's hard to believe it sometimes. I know it's hard to believe it. But brothers and sisters, that's what we are. We're believers. Choose to believe what he says about us.